the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. We make haste this day to bow low before you, gracious and compassionate and righteous and just God. We bow low and worship you in spirit and in truth, acknowledging that these wonderful verses, which are at the heart of Scripture, say not only who you are intrinsically in yourself, but who you are extrinsically in your dealings with us. This is who you've revealed yourself to be. Help us to see that even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Many, many years ago, I was on a flight departing from Guam. Yes, people go to Guam. A flight, in terms of the takeoff at least, seemed to take forever. I don't mean waiting around in the lounge for departure to arrive, eating bad snacks. I mean the actual takeoff. The plane seemed to roll down the runway for an eternity. It felt like I could have eaten a 7-course meal and read War and Peace with time to spare before the plane finally lifted into the air, just as the aquamarine water greeted the coral shore at the end of the runway. Well, here's the scoop. Today's sermon is a lot like the takeoff from Guam. And what I mean by that, there's going to be a really long runway. It's called the runway of context, which is an important preamble to our actual text, because our text, and you can turn there, we'll not get to it for some time, the text is Exodus 4, 24 through 26, some of the most baffling verses in all the Bible. So the long takeoff, followed by what I hope will be a shorter flight through at least the comprehensible parts of the passage, whereupon I'll seek to land the plane, hopefully intact. So the parts are the takeoff of context, the flight of passage, and the landing of reality. Are you ready? All right, here we go, ready or not. Last we saw, Moses was sweltering in a tiny ark when Pharaoh's daughter noticed his boxy compartment nestled among the reeds, and because it would not fit the deportment of Pharaoh's daughter to go get it herself, she sends one of her servants to fetch it and bring it to her. And peeking in, her head blocking the sun, looming large, overshadowing the infant, she saw, as you remember, his silent cry. From that point forward, on account of her compassion, he belonged to her. The Hebrew male baby is saved by Egyptian royalty, drawn from the water, hence his name Moshe, or Moses. After he's weaned, he's raised in the urbane palace, extensively educated, sophisticated, lacking nothing. Moses lives life as the adopted son with power and privilege. But like many who have been plucked from home and hearth, kith and kin, eventually an awareness dawns that there's another previous belonging. And it silently beckons to be found, to be explored, and either entered into and embraced or left behind. How Moses came to this realization with the commitments that it pressed upon him is not given to us, but we surmise it was through his sister Miriam. Her stories of his ethnic identity, his people, their history, tracing all the way back to the patriarchal father Abraham, and above all, stories of their God and his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even those there in bondage, enslaved in Egypt. However this came to lodge in his mind and heart, 36 years after being brought into royal privilege, the scripture reveals Moses as a man who now sees things anew and acts accordingly, even zealously, a man with a growing sense that injustice must be confronted, such that when he sees the oppression of his own people, white hot rage rises up in Moses' soul and he acts violently. A fellow Hebrew, albeit on the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum, is being brutally beaten to death perhaps by an Egyptian, and dashing to his defense, Moses kills the oppressor, after which he hastily buries the body in the sand. Now, if he harbors any thought that this bloodshed by stealth will remain known only to himself, he's severely mistaken, because the very next day he encounters another tense situation of violence, but this time it's between two Hebrews. And fancying himself to be a budding mediator, Moses intervenes, saying to the aggressor, "Hey, why are you attacking, beating your companion?" If he expected to defuse the situation and hear apologetic words, he must have been shocked at the man's snide retort. "Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Whoa, how did he hear of that? Fear sweeps over Moses. Surely this has become known, and it has. In fact, it has in the worst of all possible places, because adopted grandfather Pharaoh himself has heard what occurred, and he himself is now determined to kill as a consequence, as in kill Moses. You can just imagine what Pharaoh ruminates over when he hears what his grandson has done. "Well, I never wanted him in my house anyway. Can't believe I was snookered by my own daughter to spare him. Well, here's my chance. Kill an Egyptian supervisor, go turncoat on me, well, you'll get the same." So in a rude turn of events, Moses of the palace is in danger of death yet again, not as a baby, but as a man, and he becomes Moses on the run, a fugitive fleeing into the deserts of Midian, from the urban to the rural, from the urbane to the unrefined, to the place, it turns out, where Moses will gain his identity as a sojourning man, a hint of Israel's sojourning, maturing experience yet to come. The wilderness place, ironically, that becomes a more hospitable place than Egypt. Not welcomed by his own people in Egypt, Moses finds hospitality and a home among strangers in Midian, among those Midianites who were descended from Abraham through Abraham's wife Keturah, and dwelled in central and northern Sinai and then in northwest Arabia. And so it is that while on the run, Moses, the fugitive, sits down by a desert well, where, lo and behold, yet another opportunity to intervene on behalf of the oppressed presents itself. Seven women, the daughters of a priest of Midian, they're trying to draw water for their father's flock from this well that everybody had to use. But local shepherds are in a bullying mood, and they try to drive them out, preempt their place in line, jostling and hassling and harassing, threatening, taking advantage of them. But road-weary Moses stands up for them. And though the odds are against him, one against seven, he doesn't fear to step in on their behalf and even waters their flocks for them. We assume there are many shepherds, right? At least seven. Returning home, speedier than usual, they excitedly tell their father Reuel, that's his clan name. The Bible also calls him Jethro, that's his usual name. Tell them what happened. "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water for us and watered the flock." He takes it in. He says to his daughters, "Well, where is he? Why have you left him? Call him that we can eat bread. How can you fail to show hospitality to one who's done such a great deed on your behalf? Bring him here. We will feed him." Now, the next thing we know, in a span of just two terse verses, Moses is married to Reuel's eldest daughter, Zipporah, whose name means bird, sparrow, and they have a son named Gershom, an alien there. That's what his name means. So Moses is a family man in another land, exile, yes, settled, certainly. Quote, "He was a failure as a deliverer of his people, a failure as a citizen of Egypt, a criminal, unwelcome among either of the nations he might have called his own, a wanted man, a now permanent resident of an obscure place, among people of a different religion. It will require an amazing supernatural action of a sovereign God for this washed up exile to play any role in Israel's future," end quote. So now, while Moses is settling into the rural life, seemingly forgotten by all back home, both in palace and people of his heritage, we know that God has not forgotten his people in Egypt. Because the text says, during those days, the king of Egypt died. That would be adopted grandpa. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. So God hears, God remembers, God sees, God knows. And the first step in redemption is recycling, as in repurposing the exiled Moses. By appearing to him while he's all alone on the monotonous backside of the desert at the base of Mount Horeb, tending to Reuel's flocks. And you know what happens. There's this bush, and it's spectacularly on fire, blazing on and on without being consumed. And God calls to Moses from the flames, "Moses, Moses!" And he commissions Moses to be deliverer. "I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses isn't too keen on this idea, is he? Understandably, he has lots of doubts. Who am I that I should do this? After all, a murderer running for his life is an unlikely candidate to be Israel's first prophet and deliverer. No wonder this is Moses' first question. And God's answer is, "I will be with you." In other words, in one sense, who you are is of no consequence. Who I am is of total consequence. You come and you go. You flee and you are here. I never leave. I will be with you. Okay. So what's your name? As in, this is a big thing you're asking me to do. And the people to whom you're sending me are bound to ask after all these years, who are you? What should I tell them? What's your name? As in, are you the same God we've known ever since the patriarchs? The promise keeper who pledged to make us his people in our own land? Or has your name, meaning your character, changed? Are you still the faithful one who leads and guides in every circumstance? Can we still depend upon you? Or has your name changed? Can we really trust you to deliver us from the greatest power the world has ever known to date? Or has your name changed? In other words, it's not a question trying to get information. It's a question of doubt. And God's answer, "I am who I am." The name of the unchanging, eternal God calms fears, erases doubts. No matter how long the slavery, no matter how great the sin, no matter how difficult the obstacles, no matter what the past, no matter what the future, no matter how steep the challenge, I am who I am. But Moses is suddenly loquacious, and he has a third objection. What if my people won't believe me or listen to me? How and why will I be trusted? God says, "Throw down your staff." He throws his staff down, and you know what it becomes. What's it become? A snake. You like snakes? Moses doesn't. He jumps. He runs. But he picks it up by its tail, and it reverts to a staff. And in case a second sign is needed to be persuasive, God says, "Put your hand in your cloak." He puts it in. He pulls it out. It's white as snow, leprous. Puts it back in. Pulls it out. It looks like flesh. Still, if neither of these two signs is sufficient to persuade, he says, "Then take some water from the Nile, pour it on dry ground, and it'll turn to blood," in anticipation of the first plague. Well, he's running out of excuses, right? But he's creative. So he has another objection out there for God to consider. Hemming and hawing, he says, "You know, Lord, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, this could either be about a speech impediment, or some scholars say it's that type of exaggerated humility that's used in the ancient world. But either way, Moses is asserting that he's definitely not the man for the job. Now, even as those words are coming off his mouth, surely he's thinking about the fact, oh, wait a minute, God's the creator. And that's what God says in the next verse. "Is anything too hard for the creator to overcome? The one who makes your mouth, your ears, your eyes?" Of course not. Finally, Moses has one more blatant attempt to evade the role of rescuer. "With all due respect, Lord, please, please, anybody but me. You must know of somebody else who fits the job qualifications better." And the text says, this angered the Lord. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, an ominous hint of what's shortly to come. Nevertheless, by grace, what does Moses do? Or the Lord do? He appoints Aaron, Moses' brother, as his co-spokesman. Well, now we're finally off the runway. And we're in flight with today's text. So here it is, chapter 4, 24 through 26. Take a look. At a lodging place on the way, The Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now we're told that biblical scholars love this passage because it's totally incomprehensible. And if it's incomprehensible to the scholar, what about the rest of us, right? The 98% of us Bible students and pastors and readers, people like us. Bear in mind that every translation that you read is an interpretation. And so the translators of the text try to make sense of it for us. But in the process, they sometimes have to provide information to us that's missing. For example, who is the Lord seeking to kill here? Is it Moses? Or is it his son, Gershom? The text doesn't say, it just says he or him. So you have to figure out the antecedent to this particular pronoun. Next, we also wonder, if Moses is the target, why would God want to end the life of one he just recruited and finally, after painstaking effort, has persuaded to take on this history-shaping mission? Third, what has Moses done that actually deserves this level of anger? Fourth, why does verse 25 say the Lord sought or tried to kill Moses? Surely God, being God, doesn't have bad aim. He's not like NATO, which despite its technological prowess still manages to miss the target with some very sad consequences from time to time. And last, what is the role of Zipporah and all of this? Moses' wife, this little bird from Midian. Again, the reason for the lengthy takeoff run-up to this text is that regardless of some details which will be shrouded in mystery due to the mists of time that we'll never know, at least for a long time, we do get considerable help in understanding the general gist of the passage by keeping it in its context. Namely, the context of Moses' reluctance, if not his outright refusal to lead, including some very blatant disobedience. So now, here's Moses. All excuses have been swept away by the Lord. He goes to say goodbye to his father-in-law to obtain Jethro's blessing for the journey ahead. And in verse 18, he's a little disingenuous. He says, "I just want to go see if my kinfolk are alive. Like he doesn't know. In other words, this should be an alert to us. Alert, alert, alert. Verse 18 doesn't sound like faith, faith, faith. It doesn't sound like he believes God, even after just talking to God. This doesn't sound like the full acceptance of the plan of God, for the mission of God, for this particular man of God who's chosen to lead the people of God. And so to make sure that no further excuses for delay exist, the Lord says, go back to Egypt. All the men who are seeking your life are dead. Moreover, you're going to have the last word, the deadly word, when the chips are down. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So off Moses goes, finally. Family in tow. Staff in hand, summary of mission in mind, and then wham, out of the blue. While he's on the way, Moses, seemingly carrying through with his commitment to obey, at some lodging place mid-journey, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Moses, I think in the text, is the object of divine anger. Why? Again, context is king. And in the context, he has repeatedly tried to avoid and evade. And in fact, we now discover in one crucial matter, Moses has failed to obey. He has not paternally circumcised his son, something he knew he must do. So whether this is a sin of omission, I've just been so busy, you know, I've got these sheep that I'm taking care of, and then there's that burning bush thing, I've been so busy, or whether it was a sin of commission, I'm not going to do it. Whichever it is, Moses fails to do what needs to be done. So what then does God do to reinforce to Moses that half-hearted obedience to the call won't cut it with God, pun intended? And what does God do to show that God is not interested in Moses' attempts at freelancing on salvation plan? And what does God do to prove that Moses' subtle search of new ways to rework the plan of God is never a good idea? And what does God do to let Moses know that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows? I was in Austin, Texas this past week, and I saw a man with a t-shirt. This is what it said emblazoned on the front. To save time, let's just assume I know everything. Now, maybe Moses didn't think he knew everything, but he assumed some things that were wrong. So what does God do to make it unambiguously clear that God is deadly serious about his plan and this man, Moses, as it relates the plan of God to the people of God? God fires a warning shot across the bow. That's what the text means when it says the Lord tried to kill him. It's not that God has bad aim, that he only had one round in the chamber of his wrath and he's too high up and too far off to get a good shot, much less a direct hit on the target that's way down there. No, as Terence Fredheim points out, God is warning Moses by a close call, a very exceedingly close call, that the Lord is still leaving room for some mediation and repentance. This is get your house in order now before you arrive in Egypt. No more excuses or dilly-dallying. No more hedging or hesitancy. No more passive-aggressive behavior. No more evading the call and command. You are not yet fully fit to be the representative and emissary of the one and only holy God to an unholy nation that opposes God and epitomizes idolatry. One thing remains, one very necessary thing that must be taken care of. One unresolved matter exists between the two of us that has to be addressed. One thing that is the heart of my covenant with my people, and you must deal with it immediately. It's that one thing that sets you and your people apart from all the nations. It's that one thing that signals that you belong to God. It's that one thing that says that you are different, that you are called out, that you are holy in God's eyes. It's circumcision. Circumcision, in all of its theological weight and profundity, we're told, is the issue and the final obstacle here in these key chapters that detail the deliverer's preparation and his credentials for the mission ahead. Moses cannot properly lead the sons of Israel unless his own son, Gershom, is like the sons of Israel. Meaning, unless Moses takes the holiness of God with unquestioned seriousness and so does what God requires to set his people apart, unless he does that, he is unqualified as a leader because he is disobedient. Well, in the space between the bolt from on high and the stunned silence of Moses below, here she comes. Enter Zipporah. Quick-thinking Zipporah. Non-Hebrew Zipporah. Overlooked and unappreciated Zipporah. And what does she do? She does two things really fast. She comprehends and she acts. First, she knows Moses has failed to circumcise their firstborn. She would know. She changes the diapers, he doesn't. She comprehends what Moses hasn't or won't, that God requires radical, holy, wholehearted obedience. And then second, in a split second, Zipporah takes a flint knife and circumcises Gershom and throws the evidence at his feet. Probably Moses' feet. And feet is a euphemism for another location on his body. You use your imagination. In other words, what does she do? She stands in the gap for Moses' failure. And the result, now we're back to God, so he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcisions. Is that a compliment or is that a complaint? You decide. Zipporah spares Moses' life. Even as the three women in Exodus 2 save Moses from the wrath of Pharaoh, his wife saves him from the wrath of God. Zipporah, or Sephora, not a role model for a cosmetic line, but for the beauty of holiness, which is fundamental to our identity. Moses' family is now properly marked and sealed as the Lord's. There will be no ambiguity when it comes to who Moses is in terms of identity and to whom his allegiance and service is due, holy obedience. And so, Zipporah's mediating ministry anticipates Moses' own intercession, which will spare most of his golden calf building, worshiping people from divine wrath. Victor Hamilton asks, one wonders if Moses shares any of this incident with Aaron, who's about to meet Moses in the wilderness, just coming up in the very next verses. Or if Moses even thanks Zipporah, does he say anything like, man, just think, I came within spitting distance of Sheol, but thanks to you, I'm alive to tell about it. There's no indication of that, actually, in the verses that follow. Now, let's try to land the plane. Three things. First, praise God for Zipporah. Because even though she's deep in the shadows of the opening chapters of Exodus, she's the sixth woman to save Israel. In these chapters, two midwives, Miriam, Moses' mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. She's the fourth woman to save Moses, two of whom were non-Israelites. Without the quick-witted Zipporah, there would be no Moses. Without Moses, there would be no Exodus deliverance. Without the Exodus deliverance, just like we said last week, there'd be no us. God would scuttle the mission because of Moses' sin and disobeying the essential responsibility of Genesis 17. In fact, Zipporah's bloody action of protection looks ahead to the Passover consecrating protection the firstborn sons of Israel receive, but the Egyptians do not. Zipporah is the one who keeps the ship moving or the plane flying, right? Second, God is forever holy and requires us to be holy. So this is a call to radical obedience. Holiness is not a matter of half measures. It's not a matter of helping God with the plan because we have some better ideas. Holiness is thinking as God thinks about himself, about ourselves, about life. Holiness is a life and death struggle. Now, sometimes we look at texts like this in the Bible and we squirm, especially texts about judgment and wrath, which this clearly is about in many ways. So we try to moderate it, right, by saying soothing things. Pastors do this all the time. Well, you know, this kind of a passage makes us uncomfortable, all this divine anger and judgment and sin, not to mention using the C word in church, I understand. It makes me very uncomfortable too. But you know, when we say stuff like that, we're actually inferring that we are wiser than God, that we're more just than God, that we're more holy than God, and we're more loving than God. If God were just like us, he would say it differently and do it differently. Do we really want to say that? Because that completely undermines the ultimate thrust of the passage, which is to connect Moses' own experience of the holy God in the howling wilderness on account of his sin with that of his own people's experience yet to come. So think of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and the failure of God's people in the idolatry of the golden calf, and the fervent intercession that takes place by Moses afterwards. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and of course, judging sin. So this experience that Moses has is a foretaste of the corporate experience that Israel will have, which is to come in and see the reality of the holy God in all of his grace and mercy and judgment. Third, in the end, we're meant to grasp then that this text is not actually in the end about Moses, and it's not actually in the end about Zipporah, our heroine, emerging from the shadows in the nick of time, but rather it's yet another explanation and explication of the unchanging character of our holy God as he reveals himself to his people, both to his failing leaders and the rabble who follow. The near miss is sheer love. The near miss is holy love. The near miss is the call to repentance. Indeed, the appropriate postscript to our text is found in the verses that immediately follow them. Look at verse 31. Actually, verse 27, now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words which the Lord words of the Lord with which he had sent him, but he omitted, of course, the experience he just had, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. Verse 31, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. Then they bowed low and worshiped. And how does Exodus 34, 8 and 9 end? Again, with this picture of Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Because God pardoned their iniquity, their sin, and took them for his inheritance. God did that for Moses. God did that for Moses' people. God, through Christ, does that for us, rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so our bowing in worship, in the successes and the failures of our life, signals the sovereign God's proper role in our lives, in his church, and in his world, because he is the Lord. He is the Lord, the God of grace and glory, and honor and reverence go together. So let us worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, no doubt there's much in this text which we don't understand. If anything has been misrepresented today, would you take it out of our minds? And may we see at the end of the day the one thing that is clear, that you are the God of glory and holiness, beauty and grace. And you call us to follow you with unquestioning obedience, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want the worship of the Lord and the beauty of his holiness to be not just the corporate moment when we are together, but in our daily actions. We want you, Lord, to be front and center. You who have revealed yourself to us in such amazing ways. And so we come this morning in worship to proclaim your name and to proclaim yet again that we love you and we will follow you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might do so. In Jesus' name, amen.